Well, good morning, church. Happy Labor Day weekend. It's always nice to have the holiday, isn't it? That little extra day in there makes all the world of difference. Thank you. And it's kind of nice, you know, we've got folks that are out, so a little easier to get to your seat than it's been here recently. Well, thank the Lord for those little graces. But, you know, in our church, there's a lot of good that goes on, and much of it goes on without popular attention. One of those things would be our FaithBridge Fine Arts Ministry. Did you know that we've got basically what is a dance studio that meets just right across the hall here? And these children, not only do they learn dance, but it is an opportunity for them to learn how to develop an ability and then use it in ministry to other people. Recently, our kids from FaithBridge Fine Arts Ministry were ministering at a nursing home. There's been other times over the holidays when they'll be at the town center or at the Avenues Mall. And it's just a really neat, largely unheralded part of our church that I wanted you to be aware of. And here in a few moments when we pray, I want us to take a moment and pray for those children, pray for our leaders, that this would be one more opportunity within our church where these kids are able to see a living faith, grab hold of it, and become part of their life. Amen? I also want to tell you a little bit about where we are in terms of our property. We have been, in the last 5 to 6 weeks, we've been working to get a current appraisal in an effort to get a commitment letter from a bank to lend us the funds we need to purchase our property back. As soon as we get those two things in hand, then we will be at the negotiating table with the bond company. And so that is in its late stages. We hope to have those things resolved and be in negotiations in the next 2 weeks. So I'd encourage you to continue to pray. Somebody asked me this morning, Pastor, how should I pray? I said, listen, it's too complex to pray for one specific piece. So we just pray for the whole process, that the Lord's hand would be on it. And it's so exciting to see the Lord as he has worked on our behalf. It just, the longer we're in this pattern, the greater my confidence grows and my faith grows. And I hope the same is true for you as well. So I want you to pray. We're going to pray together here in a moment, but I want to ask you to continue to pray daily for God's blessing and favor upon our church. Now this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to get there. And as you find your place, I want to ask you, in your mind's eye, what do you imagine our church will be like when she is fully formed? It always surprises me to hear people make passing remarks that kind of let me know they have a different plan for this church than I do, or they think we're going somewhere different maybe than I think we're going. And sometimes somebody will make a remark that makes me realize that they think that when our church finally grows up, you know, we're going to get back to the King James, or we're going to look like that church over there, or something. I choke a little when I hear some of those remarks. But this morning's passage gives us insight and gives us a view into one of those early first century churches. And then, you know, some of them we wouldn't want to emulate, but this one is just a beautiful picture of the kind of faith family I not only hope but pray that we are maturing into. And there are some different attributes we're going to look at. Some of them we do extremely well on. Others we need a little work. But here's what is our saying, our slogan that you hear me say all the time. The church is not the building, it's the people. And so as you listen to this message, don't think about them, think about yourself. Because as each one of us become more and more of this kind of people, then obviously together we would be more and more of the right kind of folks, right? So this is what we want to look at this morning. It's a beautiful passage that really lays out for us a picture of what I hope and pray that God would do in our own church family. We're going to look at two passages, actually. We're going to look at Acts chapter 11, the last half, and then the first three verses of chapter 13. So if you would mind taking your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his word. We're going to start in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, as we read about the church that met in Antioch. The scripture says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now let's look over to chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The scripture goes on to say, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's take a moment. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. And we're grateful, Lord, for the unseen things that happen in our church family, where you're at work, and in areas either where we are unaware or we just cannot physically see. Lord, we thank you for the Faith Bridge Fine Arts Ministry and the women that minister there and not only train children in dance, but in having a heart for you and being used by you to care for other people. We pray, Lord, your favor on the Fine Arts Academy, and we pray, Lord, for your blessing on the leadership and for the children, that it would be one more venue where they would see a living faith and grow into it. Father, we pray for our church as we continue to walk by faith. We're asking you, Lord, to work on our behalf regarding our property. God, please favor us with all of the mechanics of appraisals and commitment letters and property negotiations. Lord, we confess we need you. We need you to guide hearts, steer minds, to favor your church so that we can minister from this place for many years to come. We ask, God, for your blessing on us. And now, Lord, as we look at this historical church of Antioch, we consider our own church family and our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take steps forward this morning, and all that we will look at that makes up this living, vibrant, beautiful church of the first century, all the different pieces, I pray that at least one of these would hit each of us in the heart and would be a challenge to us to grow in an area of sin or weakness or fear, to trust you. And so, Father, that collectively we become more and more the people that you desire us to be, whose lives together would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we pray your blessing on this time, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we look at this together, one of the things that immediately stands out to me about this church is this was a group of regular people. Now, as we look at that, what I mean by that, and I think that's one of the things that I like so much about our church. This is not a church of superstars. This is not a church of movers and shakers. There may be some in our midst, but this is a church of regular people who are banded together by the fact that we love Jesus and we want to serve him. That's pretty simple, right? I love that. And as we look at the church in Antioch, what we see here is a group of regular people, but what held them together is what holds us together. And that was that together we have an extraordinary mission. What we see here in the story is these unnamed men and women who are spreading out from Jerusalem, and as they are going, they're ministering in the Lord's name. And we see there, they are speaking the word, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Listen, in our day and time, it's really important that people know that we care. Acts of kindness are very important. But if they're not coupled with a verbal witness for Jesus, all we leave is the people receiving that act of kindness with a confusing message of uncertainty. What was that all about? Why were they nice to me? Why did they do that for me? We have a responsibility to testify of what we know. And listen, we're not begrudging. We're not being dragged into this thing. I hope that like the church in Antioch, we will be the kind of people who thankfully receive the God's call in our life to minister in his name. Now, it's interesting here that this group, it says initially that the bigger group only minister to Jews. And there's a long explanation for that we're not going to address this morning. But it says some of them spoke to the Hellenists also. In other words, they would not speak to these non-Jews back home. But now that they're in a foreign city, they're willing to branch out a little bit and try something they hadn't done before. They're willing to minister to the Hellenists because I don't live here. Now, people often ask me, Pastor, why do we do foreign mission trips? One of the reasons is because these trips have been a tool that God has used in so many of your lives to get you to do in Haiti or Nicaragua or here or there what you wouldn't do at home. And find out, you know what? God can use me in that way. And I just think it's funny as I read this story and I realized that's what's going on here. These are the people that back home in Jerusalem, they wouldn't do this stuff. But now that they're over here in Antioch, well, you know, why not swing for the fence? And so as we look at this together, I hope that as a church with an extraordinary mission, we would thankfully receive this call and we would grow into it. It's uncomfortable, it's awkward at times, but I hope and pray that we will all embrace this call to minister in the Lord's name. Now, as a part of that, it describes them this way. The guys that were and gals that were in Antioch, it says that there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And that's all we know about them. We don't know their names. We don't know anything beyond just their country of origin. And it's interesting to me that as we read through this together, it says that the hand of the Lord was on them. What a wonderful description for any of us to have. You know, whatever may be said of us, I want it said of me that God's hand was on me. But we don't know anything else about them. In this day and time, we like our rock stars, don't we? We like our superstars, and unfortunately, that carries over from the entertainment industry into the church life sometimes. Sometimes we know that radio or that internet presence or that personality on TV, we don't even know the name of the church. My goodness gracious, have we gotten things out of order or what? I love that in this church, it's just some dudes from Cyprus and Cyrene. That's all we know about them, right? I think as God's people, we need to be careful to make sure the Lord is the one that gets the glory and the attention, continues to be the hero of the story, and not any individual. So if we're going to be that kind of people, we reject the idea of Christian superstars, and instead we celebrate faithfulness. We celebrate regular Joes, and what do you call a female regular Joe? Joette, a gal. Regular people that just serve the Lord. Right? We want to be a people who embrace this extraordinary mission. We thankfully receive God's call. We reject Christian celebrities, and we receive hard times as part of our ministry. Now listen to that. At the very beginning of chapter 11:19, it describes the fact that it was because of the persecution of Stephen, the brutal stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, that the church was driven out. But they, like we, I hope, would recognize that the character of God towards us is one of steadfast love. So when hard times come unexpectedly, we don't take those as a contradiction. Oh, my goodness, now God's mad at me. No, instead, we recognize the Lord loves me, so he must be using this difficulty for a greater purpose. I just can't see it yet. That's what this early church did. They just said, listen, I know the Lord loves me. I know his love for me has not changed, so these difficult circumstances must be in order to accomplish something I can't see. That's what the early church did. They had an extraordinary mission. They were thankful for it. They rejected superstars, celebrated faithfulness, and they received even setbacks and hard times as a part of God's greater plan. As you look at that this morning, are you at a place in your life where you've received, thankfully, God's call in your life to be a witness to the lost, to be a part of making disciples of those who have already decided to follow him? I hope so. As we go on in our story, we see that this church, these were a regular people and who excelled at encouragement. Now, we've read about Barnabas before. The disciples nicknamed him Son of Encouragement, right? It must have been an over-the-top set of gifts for him. But he is sent by the leaders of the Jerusalem church to Antioch to find out what's going on. And so we see a picture of Barnabas himself, but the idea here is that the church not only enjoyed the benefit of his presence, but they became part of the story. They bought into that. So what we have here is a guy named Barnabas, and he really excelled at encouragement. And I think if we understand the kind of encouragement he offered and we desire to excel in that ourselves, we'll all be the better for it. Now, as we look at this, it says this about Barnabas. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, what was he talking about? Well, the word that had gotten back to Jerusalem is just like in we heard about last week in Joppa. Over in Antioch, a bunch of non-Jews, a bunch of Gentiles had become followers of Jesus, and the Spirit of God had fallen, and so they're sending Barnabas in to check out the story to find out what's really going on. He gets there, he sees and he assesses, and it says he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Listen, there is a shallow form of encouragement that we should all practice, and that is just the celebrating somebody you love. Man, good job. You can do it. You know, don't believe your critics. I'm for you. That is an important part of encouragement, and I think we should practice that. But there's a deeper, more profound sort of encouragement that's being conveyed here, and this is an encouragement that celebrates the spread of God's grace. Initially for Barnabas, that spread of God's grace was specifically that these Gentiles had become followers of Jesus, which meant they were now family. They'd been washed clean of their sin. They were part of the kingdom of God. And he was celebrating that. It was good news for him. I want to ask you, in your life, are you able to consistently celebrate the spread of God's grace? It's one thing to be excited when somebody that you don't know comes to Jesus Christ. Of course, I would hope that we could be excited about that. But what about when it's somebody who has wronged you? Can you get excited about that? Sometimes in our heart of hearts, we want them to get what's coming to them. And instead of that, they get grace. Maybe celebrating the spread of God's grace is keeping a heart open to the fact that the Lord works miracles in other people's lives. It's a willingness to forgive and reconcile. It's a willingness to see the grace of God spread, whether it's to a lost person or to take root in a believer's heart. Listen, to be encouragers, we're going to celebrate the spread of God's grace. We need to be that kind of people. The second part of what Barnabas does here is it says he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast purpose. What that means is the kind of encouragement we need to grow in exhorts people to be faithful to Jesus. Sometimes, as a friend, encouragement means no matter what has happened, I'm on your team, right? I'm loyal to you, right? You ever have that? Sometimes when the chips are down, we want that kind of friend, even if we know we were dead wrong. We want a friend who's going to say, man, I'm on your team. She's a jerk. Like, what'd she do? I don't know, but she must be a jerk because she's mad at you. I'm with you, right? There's a loyalty, but a deeper kind of encouragement moves beyond personal loyalty, and it exhorts, it encourages one another to be loyal to the one who called us, right? That's real encouragement. And sometimes to be loyal and faithful to Jesus means accepting responsibility for our own sin and owning it and dealing with it, right? So this kind of encouragement, it celebrates the spread of the grace of God. It calls one another to be faithful to Jesus before all else, and it flows out of a living faith. What's this passage say? It says something really simple about Barnabas that it's easy for us to miss. It says that he was a good man. In English, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but in Greek, it meant he was a man of integrity. He was a man whose faith was exemplary. He was the right kind of guy. He had a living faith. And so when he encouraged other people to be faithful to Jesus, he was doing it from a position of strength. Think about it in your life. If you're trying to get into shape physically and you've got a friend who's in equally poor shape as you and they say, good job, I'm so proud of you. Well, that's nice. But it's different from that super buff gym rat who's watching your performance and they celebrate that. They see that you're doing the right things. And so their encouragement, that has a little extra oomph to it, doesn't it? And that's what he's saying here. Listen, as you and I grow a living faith of our own, we are that much more capable of exhorting each other to a living faith because now we're saying, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus, right? We want to be a church that excels at encouragement. It's not occasional. It's not in some little pockets. Broad-based across the ranks of our church, we seek to excel in this sort of encouragement. Amen? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Next, we look at this church. Verse 25 and 26, we see what has happened is Barnabas has arrived, and it appears that he's kind of become like the pastor of the church in Antioch. And the church is growing like crazy. More and more of these Greeks are coming to Christ, and the church is growing, and something happens. Barnabas reaches the end of Barnabas, and he realizes, I am now the obstacle to the growth and expansion of the church. And so he sends for his buddy Saul, or he actually goes to get Saul of Tarsus. What we see here in this church is a regular people who are eager to cooperate. Eager to cooperate. As we understand together, God has made us for himself. And he's made us for each other. And listen, friends, we are always better together. I love that that has become a slogan of sorts this summer for our church. But we truly are better together. And listen, not only are we better, not one of us has all the gifts, but when we all come together and share the gifts, not only are we better for it, but the Lord is glorified. We're always better together. And so in the scriptures, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. At the end of that passage, it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're always better together. But part of that requires us to not allow pride to keep us from collaborating, to keep us from working together. Because Barnabas could have puffed up with pride and said, listen, I don't need help. I got this. I'll just go to an extra seminar or take a class. I don't need help. But Barnabas knew that the church was bigger than himself, and he died to his pride. He called in Saul of Tarsus, and together they led the church, and the church continued to grow and expand. We in the same way need to be careful and not become turfy in our area. Maybe you teach middle school connection group here, and you say, these are my kids, and I'm going to become possessive over my area. Or maybe it's in your area of ministry, and it's limited now because of various factors. Maybe you're one of them. We need to be the kind of people that don't let pride keep us from working more closely together. Not only do we need to not let pride keep us from working together, we need to actively seek out opportunities to use our abilities to build the church. Now here, it says in this passage that Antioch was the first city where believers were called Christians or little Christs. I love that. I think it was intended to be more of a slur in the original context. But the idea that the church was known as little Jesuses speaks to their genuine faith. The way that they behaved, the way that they spoke, they were little Jesuses. They were actively serving and obeying the Lord as a church. We're going to cooperate. I hope we'll be eager to cooperate with each other. That means you look at your life. You look at how you spend your time. Listen, there's an old saying. I don't know who said it, but I like it. It says, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Have you become too busy to invest in the work of the church? Are you spending your life on good things but missing the greatest thing? Do you let pride get in the way? Do you let mispriorities mess things up? Are you slow to cooperate? You're willing if somebody twists your arm, or you feel guilty because too many others are carrying too much of the weight and you feel like you're along for the ride, and so out of guilt you do things. That's different from what we see here. We see a group of people that were eager to cooperate. The next part of this church, we see a story here in verses 27 to 30 where some prophets came from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was a guy named Agabus. And Agabus had a prophecy that there was a famine coming. And the people heard the prophecy and they responded generously. To me, as we look at this together, we have to recognize that this church, these were regular people who were ready to receive and respond to the Lord's leadership. Now, in order to do that, we have to be able to say with authenticity that we recognize that our own will is not God's will, right? Can you do that? Too many times I think we pray, God, here's what I want, and somehow in our prayers we're telling God what his will is. Listen, really surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, we can say, God, this is what I'd prefer. But surrendering to the lordship of the Lord says, God, I trust you. And I know that it may be very different from what I'd like to see happen. But if we're going to be the kind of people that hear from and respond to the Lord, the first step is laying down our want-tos and our preferences and our plans and recognizing that God's will is different than our own will. And it means we also are asking God to speak to us. As we look in this passage, it says, Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine. Now, I have to tell you, when I read that right there about Agabus foretelling the future, there's a part of me that kind of winces, right? Oh, gosh, what would I do if somebody did that on Sunday morning at Faith Bridge? Well, because we've seen so many abuses of that, right? We see so many incidences where people pretend to hear from God and they manipulate, and there's a spiritual abuse that seems to go on. But we shouldn't react to that. We should lean in and say, Lord, I realize that there are false versions of the real thing, but we shouldn't throw out all of the real, all expressions of the presence of the Lord just because some are artificial or manufactured. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We need to recognize our will is not God's will. We need to ask God to speak to us. And then once we know what God's will is, we need to have the heart attitude that says, I'm all in. Now, it's interesting here. It says the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief. Well, that's great, right? I may get up and preach on a Sunday morning and you feel like the Lord moves you and that's good. And you look up a week later and you haven't done diddly squat about what we talked about last week. Ever happened to you? I don't want to hear the answer to that. I know the answer to that because it's true. We do that, don't we? We get stirred, but we don't take action. But here's the greatest part of this passage. It says, they determined everyone according to his ability to send relief, and they did so. They did it. They followed through. So this was a church that received and responded to the Lord's leadership all the way to the point of once they knew what God's will was, they said, we're all in. Everyone determined what they could do, and then they were all in. Finally, in verse chapter 13, we see another insight into this church as a regular people who are asking God to use them greatly. And honestly, this is a picture of a church that are having a worship service, and the appearance would be it is based upon their eyes have been opened to the possibilities. Okay, here we are now. In Joppa, we saw Gentiles come to Christ. Now it's happening in Antioch. And listen, the world outside of Judaism is huge. And so if the gospel is big enough for more than just Jewish people, we got a huge set of opportunities in front of us. And they're having a worship service. And the idea here is to ask the Lord, what do you want us to do about it? Listen to this description again. It talks about a variety of people. And as they worshiped the Lord and fasted, the Lord spoke to them. Now, I want us to look at that. A regular people who ask God to use them greatly. Now, let me stop here and let me explain. The contemporary church, I believe, is very different from the church of the New Testament. And there's a lot of reasons for that. In our own country, a guy named Donald McGavern in the 50s, he's a missiologist, which means he studies trends in missions and how we can be more effective in our mission sending. And as a part of his study, McGavern identified that differences in caste, economics, and social structures were significant or major barriers in foreign countries to the spread of the gospel. So we would send missionaries in, and they would see a group come to Christ, and it would stall out right there. It would not go into the other parts of that culture because of those differences in caste and economics and social structure. You get the idea? And so at the point of expressing or spreading the gospel, he made some strong and important observations. Unfortunately, those conclusions came back to his home country, to the United States, and they gave birth to what we describe as the church growth movement. And what the church growth movement said is, for the gospel to spread, we need to have churches that are targeting narrow profiles of people, 35-year-old college-educated whites who like soft rock and live in the suburbs. Right? And we're going to build a church just for those people. And you think I'm silly? There's books written that advocate just that very thing. And here's the problem. It works. It works initially. It allows a church to get really targeted and reach a group. The problem is the manner in which we reach them forces us to give away our effectiveness once we have reached them. First of all, it ignores the picture of what the church was in the scripture, a diverse group of people whose coming together is a living, breathing witness to the changing power of Jesus Christ. So now instead of a church that is diverse, we have a group of people that are all look alike, talk alike, vote the same, look the same, and we're justifying that. In other words, we look like the worst racists of all. It betrays the picture of the church in the scripture. It diminishes our effectiveness to be a witness to the life-giving power of the Spirit of God. And it diminishes, rather than expands, the glory of God because we make God look like something he's not. So I think that we ought to revisit that whole idea of targeting specific groups because the expense is far greater than the payoff. So with that said, we look at this picture of Antioch, and what's it say? Right here in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, what is he saying here? First of all, prophets and teachers. There were different responsibilities among the leadership. Then he describes Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hellenist. He was a Grecian Jew. In other words, he was a Jewish man who had been influenced by Greek culture. So for a guy like Saul, Saul was the ultimate insider. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Jew's Jew. And so he would look at a guy like Barnabas through a cocked eye because he was a part of that Hellenistic culture. So we have different gifts and functions. We have Barnabas who participated even though he was a Jew in a different culture. We have Simeon who was called Niger, specifically referring to the fact that he had black skin. He was a different race. We have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is a country in North Africa. Lucius was a Latin surname. In other words, he's a totally different cat. He is from a different country, different culture, different country. And then we have Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Here was a sellout. Here was a guy who was participating in the very politics of the within Jewish life. Herod was a Jew who was collaborating, who was working with the Romans. So we had different politics. So what you have here is a picture. We can't miss this. We've got different gifts and functions. We've got a different culture, a different race, different country, different politics, but together they were one body of Christ. Listen, we look in Revelation chapter 7, it describes the fact that there'll be all the different races and all different language groups and tongues that will assemble before the throne of God in heaven. That's a picture of the changing power of Jesus. Amen? So with that long explanation, let me say this simply. We are strengthened by our diversity. I hope our church will continue to welcome in people of different colors, different cultures, different socioeconomic backgrounds, and based on a common desire to follow Jesus and spread the gospel of Christ, we'll become a family. And a watching world can step back and scratch their head and wonder how in the world that happened, right? We are strengthened by our diversity. And then look at their worship. It says they're fasting and worshiping is what the translation I'm working out of says. But in the New American Standard, it says it this way. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, ministering to the Lord. That's kind of a different twist on worship. I don't know about you. But I will confess to you, many Sundays, I have to fight the urge to sit here and go, I don't like this song. I don't like this song. Why? The drums are so loud today. I don't like his voice very much. I wish it was more like that. I like the radio version of this better. You know, if you're not careful, this starts going on in our head. Why is that? Because we think worship is about getting instead of giving. Right? How about this? They were ministering to the Lord. That changes everything. All of a sudden, now I don't care who's singing. I don't care how loud this or that is or what the song selection is. I just want to bless you, Lord. Right? We're ministering to the Lord. And not only are they ministering to the Lord, while they're praying, they're asking God to use them. God, the context here is the idea that the church saw a great opportunity. They're worshiping the Lord. God, what do you want us to do about it? And as a church, they're saying, God, use us to take the gospel across the world, right? Here's what a beautiful picture of a church saying, use us greatly, Lord. We're different. We're diverse. That's part of the power of the testimony. God, we want to worship you. We want to bless you. And as we bless you, Lord, we present ourselves asking you to send us. Put me in the game, coach. Here, I want to be used, Lord. I want to see the gospel go across the world. Now, church, I want you to imagine. I want you to think with me for a moment. Listen to this church, a people who embrace an extraordinary mission, who are eager to cooperate and use their respective gifts and abilities to bless one another, excelling at encouragement, the deep and profound kind, ready to receive and respond to God's will and asking God to use them greatly. What a beautiful picture of what I hope and pray God will increasingly do here. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want us to think about this church. This is a church that we need to grow into. But can you imagine for a moment? Imagine just for a moment what that would be like for you personally, to be a part of a church with an extraordinary mission where everyone embraced the fact that wherever they work, whatever difficulties come their way, their greater calling is to testify of the goodness of the Lord. So you just know that if you find out you've got a friend or a neighbor that works with someone from your church, that they're going to hear about the gospel. You just know that friend, when they go on vacation, if they have an extended encounter with somebody, the odds are they're going to be telling them about how good Jesus is. Can you imagine knowing you're a part of something like that? What would that do for you? How encouraging, how sharpening, how challenging. What would that do for your family? Knowing that your kids are being taught in connection group or led in the youth ministry by adults that are like that, that together have embraced this extraordinary mission. What would it be like to be a part of a church that is so wonderfully rich and vibrant because different people with different abilities to sing or organize or teach or create or lead or administrate all work together for the same purpose, not letting pride get in their way? What a beautiful, exciting, enjoyable, fulfilling thing that would be to be a part of. What about a church that excels? Can you imagine the impact that would have if we made a priority out of encouragement? What a life-giving place this would become. And if always we're saying to the Lord, God, your will is so much better and greater than mine. Here am I, send me, use me. And that's our continual heart attitude. Imagine the effect on you. Imagine the effect on your kids, your family. Can you imagine the impact our church would make in our community and from our community? The spread of the gospel, when this many people would buy in wholeheartedly to being this sort of Jesus followers, this sort of church. Can you imagine what happens to the glory of God? The testimony of his church points outsiders to a true knowledge of the one true God. Whether they embrace faith or not, what a sterling example, what a powerful, potent picture of the God we serve, demonstrated in the lives of his people, working together to serve him. It is definitely worth fighting for, my friends. And I want to ask you, of all that we've looked at of the church at Antioch, what do you need to do for ours to become more of that kind of church? Perhaps the impact is in the way you pray, the change is in the way you pray. Maybe it's in the way that you worship. Maybe you need to make a commitment to this body of believers. Perhaps you need to revisit your priorities and make a greater one on reaching the lost and making disciples. Of all the good things you're doing, maybe you're missing the greatest thing. Perhaps you're taking all your time and your talents and investing it outside the church in good things, but your family of faith needs you. Perhaps this morning, you need to present yourself to the Lord and very simply ask Him to use you greatly. As the music plays, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord.